If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. For many of you who have been here for a season, you're probably thinking, that's a lot of verses for Pastor Lance. Hopefully we're out of here by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We'll be out of here by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I promise you. We come to a very unique time in the Scriptures. We come to a very unique time in our own cultures. Well, what we're going to hear and see today is the greatest blessing that has ever happened to humanity. And also, the first conflict for the church. The first conflict for the church. And what we want to see is exactly what has been delivered in the Scriptures is, and that's the title of the message, the call to preach the gospel. The call to preach the gospel. So we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And I will start with reading the inerrant, infallible Word of God. This is God's Word. And this is what it states. And as they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It has been said that the problem with today's preachers is nobody wants to kill them. The gospel, it delivers men and women from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. But the gospel is often met with opposition. It's met with rejection. It's met with violence. But throughout the history of the church, and we have 2,000 years of history to look back on, each and every time there's been revival, true spiritual revival, there's been someone or some person that began to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and the repentance of sin. It's always been the same message. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, "A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God," he brought so many under deep conviction and to repentance, yet he was ousted from his church. George Whitefield, the same message. Oftentimes kicked out of communities, oftentimes beaten for what was said, that brought many to salvation. The same message that brought men to saving faith was the same message that cost men their lives. Martin Luther, calling the Roman Catholic Church to repentance, threatened with death, and he could preach no other message but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and calling men to repent. The Apostle Paul preached Christ crucified. He called men to repentance and they killed him. Stephen, stoned to death by the religious of his time for the very same message. And we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4. Now, what's transpired before this, as many of us know, is Peter has just preached two Christ-exalting, sin-convicting messages, and 5,000, not including men and women and children, have come to saving faith. 5,000. But I want you to also understand, in the background of those 5,000, were many other thousands that were rejecting the message. More were rejecting than were being saved. But Peter preached Christ crucified, and he called men to repentance. And those who had ears to hear, they repented. They repented of their sins, and they submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And what happens when you preach Christ crucified and you call those in your audience to repentance? There's either revival, or there's riot, or there's both. There's either mass rejection, or men are regenerated, or both. See, the gospel is both offensive to the natural man, but yet the only urgent cure for one who's dying in their sins. I can remember shortly after I was saved, I had an earnest desire to live for Christ. I wanted to live for Christ. And I wanted my life to be a testimony. I wanted the words that came out of my mouth to be Christ-honoring. I wanted that my life to be a testimony. I wanted to be God's man. And I'm reading Philippians, and Paul says, for me, to live is Christ, and to what? And I remember thinking, you know, I want to live for Christ, but am I willing to die for him? And I remember my stomach just dropped out because I couldn't say yes. I couldn't say yes. See, up to that point in my life, I never thought there was anything worth dying for. I'd never encountered anything worth dying for. But then the Lord saved me. And he put his spirit in me. And I could say at that very moment when that question was asked that yes, I was willing to live for him, and yes, I was willing to die for him. But friends, can I ask you the same question today? Can I ask you, is Christ worth living for? Is he worth living for? Can you say amen? Can you say amen? And is Christ worth dying for? Can you say amen, the same amen, with the same intensity? I can remember early on at the Men's Central Jail, I would go down every week, and there was one particular place that was a very large hall, and they had many pews in it, and it held about 300 men, and it was my favorite place to go. That was every Wednesday. And I would arrive every week, and I had this big dolly, and I had just stacks of Bibles, like 200-300 Bibles every time I'd go in, and I'd be hauling those things in with me. And what I'd do is I'd go up to the guard gate, and I'd call men out, and then I'd go back, and I'd wait at the door and just pray, Lord, just please let men come, let men come. And I couldn't, you weren't allowed to stand and look down the hallway. That was just one of the policy hats. You had to wait. You never knew how many men were going to come out. And I would stand there with my Bibles in my hand, and as they would come through, I'd shake their hand, I'd introduce myself and give them a Bible. So about 30 men came through, and I was doing that, and all of a sudden this one man comes in, and he looks at me, and he doesn't shake my hand. I offer him a Bible. He doesn't want the Bible. And about 20 more men came in after him, one right after another, the same exact thing. Wouldn't shake my hand. Wouldn't take a Bible. So we get seated, and there were a lot of men there that day. I don't know, maybe 200 men were sitting there that day. And all of them were up front except this group of 20-some men all the way in the back. So I get my Bible, and I'm standing in front of them. I begin reading the Word of God, and I begin with explaining, this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, which maybe you've heard me say once or twice or every single week. And I begin reading it. And about a sentence and a half into my reading, I notice the man in the back is talking. And he's talking very loudly. And I stop and I say, excuse me, sir. I say, can I ask you a question? And he looks at me with rage in his eyes. I said, do you have something to say more important than the Word of God? And I see it as guys look at him, then they look at me. He doesn't say anything. I said, sir, I'm asking you a question. Do you have something more important to say than the Word of God? I expect an answer. He put his hand up and he said, sorry. And he went like this. So I preached a sermon that day. At the end, I gave the gospel. And as I'm standing by the door, shaking hands of the men go out, he doesn't shake my hand. The other men don't shake my hand. I'm sorry, I want to back up before that. So what would happen is I would preach, and there's usually someone that would come with me. So we had another person who would preach after me. So I went and grabbed a bunch of Bibles, and I went and I sat in the back. And as I came, I'm standing there looking down the row, and he's halfway down, and there's men in front of him on all sides. And I went, and the guy said, he signals me. So I walk down, I give him a Bible, and I give the other men Bibles that are around him. And the other guy starts to preach, and I find the page for him that we're at, and he listens to the whole sermon. So we get done, and the men are leaving. He doesn't shake my hand. The other men don't shake my hand. And one of the last guys comes out, he says to me, he goes, man, he goes, you're a one crazy preacher. He goes, you know who that guy is? I'm like, I have no idea who he is. He goes, that's the leader of the MS-13 gang in Mexico. They just brought him in. He goes, he's in here for like killing 35 guys. He goes, are you out of your mind? I said, he was interrupting the Word of God. Am I going to be afraid of him or? So the next week he comes back. There's about half as many guys with him. He comes through the front door. He shakes my hand. The other guys shake my hand. Preach again. Next week he comes back again. There's about two or three guys with him. The last week he comes back. He's by himself, sitting with the men up front. As we're leaving, he's leaving. He comes up to me. He goes, I just want to tell you that the Lord saved me. He goes, and I'm no longer in the gang. And if you know anything about Latino gangs, the only way you can be let out of a gang is if you have a quote-unquote religious experience. The Lord saved this guy. And all I did was preach the Word of God. But I couldn't be concerned about him intimidating me because to live as Christ and to die as gain. And that's exactly where each and every one of us are in our community. We have to be who Peter is going to be today. Because what else can we do? We sung all these songs. I'm forever thankful. So look at our message today. If we just go back one step. Acts chapter 3, Peter's message to these people, even to the audience, and to obviously the scribes and Pharisees are there, it was filled with accusations and warnings. It was not a friendly message on one level. And in verse 13 of verse 13 of chapter 3, he accuses the religious elite of delivering Jesus of Christ of Nazareth over to the Gentiles and denying their very Messiah that was promised. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, he accuses them of denying Jesus Christ of Nazareth again. And then in verse 15, he accuses them of killing Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then Peter opened up the scriptures and he shows them the promises of the Messiah in the Word of God and how he perfectly fulfilled all those promises that were throughout the entire Old Testament they claimed to believe. But look at chapter 3, verse 26. These are the last words of the sermon before it gets broken up. He says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That God was redeeming people right at that moment. And these were the words that struck their hearts and they came to a saving faith. So we pick up today, and the religious authorities, they think they've terminated the sermon, but obviously in God's providence, we're moving on to where we are. So let me read verses 1 through 4 again. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So point one, the gospel is confrontative. It's confrontative. We're told of these people that interrupted the sermon. The first is the priest. We see them there. They're the Levitical priest. Now understand that they were the ones who did the sacrifices in the morning service and in the evening service. Remember, they went up to the service in the middle of the day, which was incensed 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And Peter's sermon, being a good sermon, probably went about 3.5 hours. But it was overlapping the final sacrifice. And then we see the captain of the temple. He's second in charge of the high priest. He oversaw the temple security. But this is the same exact man who led the forces out to the Garden of Gethsemane that arrested Jesus. It's the same guy. And then we see the Sadducees. And this is the group that claimed to have power and authority according to the lineage of Zadok that we see was the high priest during the time of David and Solomon. That's shown in 2 Samuel 8:17. And the Sadducees were made up of chief priests, elders, but primarily the very wealthy and influential. They're actually a minority group, but because of their influence, especially with Rome, they were in charge of the whole temple money-making machine. And the Sadducees, they only recognized the first 5 books of Moses. So the first 5 books in your Bible, they would call the Torah. They only recognized that as being authoritative. And what they claimed was that the first 5 books of Moses, that there was no mention of the resurrection, nor of the survival of the body after death. And they were diametrically opposed to the teaching on the resurrection. And we see in verse 2 that they're greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That word greatly annoyed is diaphones. They were enraged. They were deeply disturbed. You see, what's transpiring here is something that Peter is very familiar with because Jesus had already taught these same people about the resurrection of the dead. And he had already showed them that there was proof in the Torah. Go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And what Jesus is going to show the Sadducees in the scriptures is that the resurrection was promised in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. But I would prefer to have Jesus tell us this. So we have a context for what Peter is understanding. These same people are in front of him. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. It said, "And there came to him," that being Jesus, "some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection." So we understand it's the same people. "And they ask him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that it is a man, if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all 7 left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the 7 had her as wife." Verse 34, "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equals to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the, what? Resurrection. But the dead are raised. And here it is, Exodus 3:6. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. And what happened? They no longer dared to ask him any questions. He showed them in the scriptures where they were wrong. He showed them in the scriptures where they are wrong. Remember what I said last week? If you show someone in the scriptures where they are wrong, what will they do? They'll change their mind. They'll change their mind about what they are wrong about. And no one ever, I've never met anybody who has perfect theology. But what did they do? Not this group. What did they do with truth? They crucified Jesus. They denied the resurrection. And now they have two of Jesus' disciples preaching that a lame man was healed by the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And they're proclaiming that this one that's healed was healed by Jesus Christ who was resurrected. This is unthinkable to them. This is something that's not going to happen. This needs to be stopped. Look at verse 3 in Acts 4. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But you want to see the comforting part? You want to see the trade-off of this mass rejection and standing in front of the same exact men that crucified Jesus Christ? Look at verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Friends, people get saved. When sinful men and women are confronted by a holy God through his word and given the gospel, they repent. And where the word is faithfully expounded, God saves people for time and eternity. So we see in verses 1 through 4, the gospel is confrontative. But you see the reward, don't you? Amen. Amen. There's 5,000 in the kingdom. But look at verses 5 through 7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Point two, the gospel is concise. It's concise. See, we see the group that meets the next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes. This is what we would call the Sanhedrin. These are the 72 leading religious officials, and they're gathered to address this concern. Remember, Jesus said that you were to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. And he promised them that this teaching and this preaching was going to have an effect, but also a cost. So let's look at some of these individuals. In verse 6, we see Annas, he's the high priest. He was a high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. He's identified as the high priest. According to the Jews, he would have still been their high priest, but because of Rome and their power, they didn't allow high priests to stay for a lifetime. According to Scripture, if you're a priest, you're a high priest for a lifetime. So now we introduce Caiaphas. He's Annas' son-in-law. He is the official high priest at that time, and he ruled from 18 AD to 36 AD. Those dates are confirmed by Josephus, a historian. And we see John and Alexander. Most believe that they were also sons of Annas. And then we all see all who were of the high priestly family. See, the entire 71 are interrelated. It's their business. Friends, I want you to understand something. This is the same court, the same men that rejected and crucified Jesus. So they bring Peter and John and the lame man, and they put them in their midst. Now understand that the Sanhedrin, when they met, it was sort of like a semicircle, half moon. And they would put whoever was being tried in the middle so that everybody could see them, but also everybody could see each other. And our text tells us that the Sanhedrin inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Can you imagine a man who was outside the gates every day when you pass by, lame, and you call him this? He said, this? To get that hardened, where there's a miracle that occurred and he's standing in front of you and he's a this? This sounds like our approach to babies in our world today, doesn't it? It's a this. Same hard hearts. It's not a this. This is a human being. And this human being was not just a human being that was healed for the sake of being healed, but he was healed to fulfill Isaiah 35:6. This is the sign that the Messiah has arrived. This is nothing less than that. This seals the deal. But the apostles are standing there. They're being accused that they committed a crime. Look what the world does to Christians. It's a crime in many countries to be a Christian. How can this be? But I want you to see Peter in our text. He's going to do something. He's going to say something that only happens when you're born again. Peter is going to tell them the only thing worth living for and the only thing worth dying for. And he's going to tell them something that Jesus promised them. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Imagine Jesus makes all these promises to you. Not all of them are necessarily as comforting as others, were they? But now you're expecting that all these promises are going to come to you in real time, because that's what he said. You'll remember all these things that I tell you. Matthew 10, verses 16 through 20. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. Isn't that who we're trying to reach? For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the what? Your Father speaking through you. Friends, it's concise. He's not going to tell them about that salvation is through Abraham. He's not going to tell them it's salvation is through Isaac. He's not going to tell them that salvation is through Moses. It's not through Buddha. It's not through Hindu. There's only one way to salvation, and he knows this. He knows this, and he saw it in Scripture, and he has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in him, and he has one message. And he's not apologizing. He's not backpedaling. And here's the message. Verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, there's the promise made, said to them, rulers and people and elders, of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Point three, the gospel is Christ. It's Christ. We see Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a man who's born again. This is a man chosen by God. This is a man who knows the message is more important than the messenger. This is a man willing to live for Christ, a man willing to die for Christ, and he knows that there's 71 souls seated in front of him that are going to go to hell unless he proclaims the truth. Are you that man or woman? Has God given you a burden for the lost? I pray God is stirring you this moment. Look at what Peter says in verse 8. Rulers of the people and elders. Notice, he's respectful. You see that? He's respectful. They just threw him in jail for the entire night, and he's respectful. See, Peter knows that what he's going to say is going to be offensive to the flesh, but that doesn't mean he has to be. And he says, if we're being examined today for a good deed done to a crippled man, look, if you're accusing us of committing what would be called a mitzvah, a blessing, which is never considered a crime, but it was considered something that you would do. That's why they let the lame man out in front of the gate to beg for money so that men could give them money so that they would be more blessed when they came into the temple. If you're saying that by not giving him money, but actually him being healed, that's what we're on trial for? That's the means? But it's by the means that this man was healed. Friends, understand, in the minds of the Sanhedrin, they want to kill Peter. They want to kill John. And you know what? Probably throw in the once lame man just for good measure to get rid of any proof. Let's not gloss over. These are the same ones that killed Jesus. They had no problem crucifying Jesus. But you see what it says in verse 9 about the lame man? It says he's been what? Healed. The word is sozo in Greek. Most times it means saved. Saved. The same Christ-given faith that heals the man is the same Christ-giving faith that saved the man. But I want you to see the apostle. He's ready to sign his death warrant. He's ready to do something that every single person in here is called to do if, in fact, we're truly born again. The apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Peter's going to preach Christ. How do we get this today's understanding? This would be like you and I going in front of 71 ISIS terrorists with masks on their head and knives in their hand and preaching Christ. But what's Peter do? Does he shrink back? No. Look at verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. First, he makes it personal to them, the 71, and I guarantee you there was a crowd there and he's preaching to them too. Anyone who has ears to hear because of the promises that were made by Christ, he's going to preach. He's not worried about defending himself. He's busy redeeming souls by the word of God. And he says that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. You notice Peter utters the same exact words that healed the lame man in Acts 3:6. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's counting on the same power, the same Jesus. He's saying, Jesus Christ of Nazareth has resurrected himself and he has come to gather his elect. He says, whom you crucified. Friends, the same Jesus that they nailed to the cross, the same Jesus that each and every one of us nailed to the cross because of our sins, God raised from the dead. Think about these 71. If the accusation of these men murdering Jesus doesn't offend them, which it did, if the cross doesn't offend them, which it did, I guarantee the resurrection did. But Peter is relying on the authority of Scripture to change their minds about Jesus. By him, by his name, this man is standing before you well. He's looking at them, saying, you can't deny this. You can't deny this lame man is healed. You can't deny he's standing right before you. You can't deny this. But he doesn't even let him get a word. And look at verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Friends, he just showed him the entire Bible was about Jesus. In Acts 3. And what the Sanhedrin had done is they have attempted to build a religion without a cornerstone. This isn't going to work, is it? This isn't going to hold up. This is a house of cards, and the one card gets pulled out, it all goes. But Peter's doing something more than that. He's quoting Scripture. Here he goes again. All this guy does is quote Scripture. Psalm 118, 22. But I want you to understand something about Peter. He has none of his own material. Everything he has, he took from Jesus. Go to Matthew 21, verses 42 through 46. I mean, this is amazing. Peter's counting on the resurrection power that was expressed during Pentecost to change these men's minds, or anybody who has ears to hear. And he's not shrinking back because he's filled with the Spirit and he knows God's faithful to redeem his people. Matthew 21, verses 42 through 46. Speaking to these same rascals. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the what? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. I'm glad they perceived that. Although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a what? A prophet. See, the Sanhedrin in our text today in Acts 4, they can't ignore this truth. They need to either repent or reject Jesus. And each and every person here needs to do the same thing. Salvation means that you're willing to live for Christ and you're willing to die for Christ. Nothing less. Verse 12, and there's salvation in no one else. Men, women, children, do you know who you're saved from when you're saved? Do you know who you're saved from? God. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jonathan Edwards sparked revival in the 1700s. And this is what he proclaimed in the last verse of his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And let every one that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men or women or middle-aged or young people or little children, Now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. This acceptable year of the Lord, a day of great mercy to some, will doubtless be a day of remarkable vengeance for others. Men's hearts harden and their guilt increases swiftly as such a day as this, if they neglect their souls. Never was there a period when so many means were employed for the salvation of souls, and if you entirely neglect them, you will eternally curse the day of your birth. Now, undoubtedly, it is, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, that the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree which does not bring forth good fruit may be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and flee from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over every unregenerate sinner. Let everyone flee out of Sodom. Escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Salvation's available today for you. Look at the end of verse 12. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Notice it doesn't say that we can be saved. It doesn't say that we may be saved. What's it say? Must. You must be saved. You who are sitting here today are under moral obligation to respond to the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved from the wrath of God. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what is the gospel? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus sin. He treated Jesus as if he committed every sin ever committed by every person who ever believed, though in fact he committed none of them. John 3:36, we just read it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Christ hanging on the cross was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was a spotless lamb. He was never a sinner, never even for a split second, friends. He's holy God on the cross. But God treats him as if he lived my life. It's as if he lived your life. And God punished Jesus for my sin and for your sin. And then he treats me and you as if we lived his life. This is the heart of the gospel. And what you get is complete forgiveness of sins covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks at the cross, he sees you. But when he sees you, he sees Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that none of us can boast. And what must we do to inherit eternal life? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. That's the gospel. And we're going to come to the table today because of what he did for us. Let me close this in prayer. Father, as the men come forward, we do thank you for the boldness of Peter, for proclaiming the gospel in a hostile world. Lord, that he considered you worthy. And Lord, as we partake of the table, we too understand the cost for us to be redeemed. So, Lord, be with us, strengthen us, fill us with your Spirit, give us boldness in this world to proclaim your Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way by which we must be saved. It's in his name we pray. Amen.